I do appreciate so much those of you who bring your instrumental and musical or in your vocal abilities to help us in this time. Really appreciate that so much. Hey, at this time, we're going to go ahead and have the kids head down to Children's Church. And they're already headed back that way. And of course, I know they'll do their practice and they'll join us here later. But so thankful for them. For the rest of you who are here, I'd like to invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 1. We're going to begin a three-week mini-series here in the book of Matthew in this Christmas season as we talk about the overarching theme of Jesus the Eternal King. Jesus the Eternal King. But this morning, we're going to start out and just review the first 17 verses of this chapter. Let's just read these verses together. If you'd like, you could turn to page 1 of the New Testament. If you're using the Bibles and the racks that are provided, Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 to 17. It reads, "The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. And Solomon was the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam the father of Abijah, Abijah the father of Asa. Asa was the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah. Uzziah was the father of Jotham, Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Ammon, and Ammon the father of Josiah. Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the father of Abihud, Abihud the father of Eliakim, Eliakim the father of Azor. Azor was the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Elihud. Elihud was the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. Father, we thank you today as we consider the coming of our Savior. We thank you for the great truths that we can see in your word. We look forward, Father, to the season. We look forward to today as we consider what you've revealed to us from your word about the Savior whom we worship and adore. So, Lord, we commit this time to you. I pray that you'll help each person's heart be prepared for the truth that's given. Help me, Father, to share that truth which you want me to give. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Names are important. You know, there was a supervisor in a large office that saw a new employee. He went up to him and said, "What's your name?" And the fellow said, "I'm John." And he goes, "I don't know where you came from." The supervisor says, "I don't know where you came from, but here I call all the employees by their last name. Because if I call you by your first name, we become too familiar and it breaks down the authority. So it's Smith, it's Brown, you get the idea, but it's our last names. And you can call me Mr. Robertson." So now that we've got that straight, what is your name? What is your last name? The employee just kind of sighed. He goes, "Well, it's Darling, D-A-R-L-I-N-G, John Darling." To which the supervisor said, "It's good to meet you, John." You know, our names are important, aren't they? They are. And they're important because, especially because it represents a person who takes on that name. And, yeah, I know that there's a Jewish genealogical society which draws on 70 different societies, and it helps them by research of different documents and by DNA test, they're trying to put together the family trees of the Jewish community. As you might imagine, that's been quite a challenge because they've been scattered all over the world. But they say they're making great progress. Sometimes when I read Revelation 7, and I see the 144,000, you wonder, how is it that all those people are going to be identified by tribe? And I know that ultimately, it's the Lord's place to take care of that. But it is interesting that there's such a human effort today to put together that nation's family tree. You know, to biblical scholars, these lists, these genealogies are very, very important. Because it's through them that we find out things like their inheritance. Who's the rightful owner of this land or this part of the land? It also provides a census where they can help determine the population of the nation at certain times, certain periods of time. And of course, it also helps throughout the Bible, these genealogies are used to help them discover who's qualified for a certain service. For instance, in Nehemiah 7, as they're finding who the priests rightfully are, they're looking at the genealogies to see who is qualified to be a priest. So these lists of names are very important for scholars, but also within the nation of Israel as they've tried to put together this information. You know, today, a majority of people, we know a lot about our grandparents, but you go to our great-grandparents and sometimes we're really at a loss, right? I don't know. You know, who are they? And so sometimes that can be a real challenge to us. One person said of these genealogies that we're taking a look at this morning, you know, to me, this list is kind of like a phone book. It's full of great characters, but the plot's kind of weak. But we have to remember that it was given to us in this way, in this fashion, by God through Matthew. So my question to you this morning is this. What is your interest in this genealogy? Is it zero as in, man, this is a bunch of dry bones. I mean, this is the structure of this nation, but man, it has no value to me. Or are you over here at a 10 where it's like, man, I'm fired up to talk about this stuff? I mean, I recognize there are bones here, but for me, it's like eating barbecue ribs. I know there's bones, there's a structure, but there's some tasty meat there for us to get a hold of. Where are you in that spectrum? My hope for you today is that wherever you are with that, that'll move the meter a little bit further to the 10, even if it's a little bit. Why should it be so important to us? I'm going to suggest four reasons. Number one, the reason why it's so important for us to know it is because this is information that God gave to us in this way. So therefore, it's important. We need to pay attention to it. Secondly, the reason this is important is if you look at the list of these names, there are some unsavory names in here. I mean, if you were putting together a family tree for the Messiah, my guess is you wouldn't include all the names that are in here. So we're going to learn about God's grace as we work through this genealogy together. The third reason why I think it's important to us is we look at these, and there are a lot of these names, it's like, who is this? That's right, we don't know very much. Even the scholars don't know very much about some of the names. And yet the truth is, God knows about every single one of these people. They ought to be encouraging us to realize that you might be a no-name to the society or whoever, but God knows everything about you as well. That's an encouraging thing. And the final reason why this is important is ultimately, this is about Jesus. And for that reason alone, this is an important area. So I invite you to work with me a little bit through this genealogy. We're not going to work through it in the way you might think. We're going to take, I know as Sinclair Ferguson said about this passage, I'm convinced that there are more lessons in this section of Scripture than there are names. Well, don't worry, we're not going to go through all of those lessons together, but we're going to pick a handful of them and see what we can learn, especially about Jesus' family, okay? So our sermon in a sentence today is this. It's this. Jesus is introduced to us as a king, as a man from a royal Jewish family, okay? We need to get that. Let's understand that. But we're going to talk a little bit about this family. What do we know about Jesus' family? Well, here's the first thing we know, okay? Jesus came from a family of kings. Jesus came from a family of kings. We need to understand that, right? In fact, it's interesting that the phrase son of David is used before son of Abraham, even though we know that genealogically Abraham came before David. Why is son of David mentioned first? It's a fair question. If we look at the different gospels, they portray Jesus with a different type of theme. If we looked at Mark, we would see of Mark as he talks about Jesus, behold my servant, as Jesus serves the Father's interest there. We look at the book of Luke, we can see the theme of behold a man speaks of his manhood, the Son of Man. As we look at John, we can see the theme developed throughout that book, behold your God. Jesus is portrayed as God. But as we look at the Gospel of Matthew, what we see throughout this book is behold your King. And so King is the theme that we see throughout this book. So Jesus comes from a line, from a family of kings. In fact, verses 1 to 17 talks about his human heredity, which we're just sort of highlighting today. Verses 18 to 25, the rest of the chapter, really speak to his holy heritage. We'll spend the next 2 weeks speaking about that. The Son of David is really documented in chapter 1, verses 2 to 25. And then interestingly, we go to chapter 2, the first 12 verses speak of the Magi coming to see Jesus, the King, and they present gifts to him. So we see his kingship just being portrayed throughout this book. It's interesting, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 5 to 16, these words are written. And it's speaking of David's family. Chapter 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 15 to 16 reads like this. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and all these visions, so Nathan spoke to David. God had determined that through David and fulfilled ultimately in Christ, there would be an eternal king, an eternal throne, an eternal kingdom. This is fulfilled in Christ. We see, secondly, that Jesus came from a Jewish family. Jesus came from a Jewish family. We see this in verse 1 also. We read verse 1, going again back to Matthew 1, the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, or Jesus Christ, the son of David, and then we see the son of Abraham. We know that, of course, Abraham was called out by God to follow him. In fact, it's interesting in Joshua chapter 24, verses 2 to 3, we're told that the forefathers of Abraham actually served other gods. Abraham is being called from a family that were idol worshipers, and yet God is calling him to leave his homeland and to follow him and to lead his family in doing that. In fact, we could go all the way back to Genesis chapter 12. The first three verses of this chapter, as we read about God's calling Abraham forth. In Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3, it says, Now the Lord said to Abram, Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make you great, and I will make your name great. So you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. God had called this Abraham and this Jewish people for a special purpose, to bless even the nations. We're told in Genesis 22:18 that in your seed, in Abraham's seed, all the nations were to be blessed. The last part of that verse says, because thou hast obeyed my voice. What is this talking about? This is the portion of scripture where God is calling Abraham to give up his son of promise, to give up Isaac, even to offer him up to God. And of course, God spared his life, and Isaac's life wasn't taken. There was a substitute ram that was given in its place. But because Abraham was not going to withhold his son of promise from God, there was a great blessing, and God speaks of that in Genesis 22:18. So Jesus, first of all, came from a family of kings. Secondly, he came from a family of Jewish people, a Jewish family. But thirdly, we see that Jesus came from a family of the faithful, the failures, and the forgotten. The faithful, the failures, and the forgotten. We see this portrayed in verses 2 through 17. It speaks about that just throughout, scattered throughout. Who are some of the faithful in this line? Well, we can think in verse 1 of Abraham, right? He left his homeland, and God is making of him this nation of his descendants. And we see in verse 5 the name Boaz. Of course, he took this foreign woman, young woman, Ruth, as his wife. And there's a beautiful story in the book of Ruth that we can't take time to go through now, but he's in this, certainly one of the faithful in this passage. And then we see in verse 9, King Hezekiah. He was a good king. He's a faithful one. And then further in verse 10, we see Josiah, another good king. There are faithful names in this list. And then verse 12 was Zerubbabel. In Ezra chapter 3, verse 2, and chapter 5, verse 2, he built the altar as the people came back from exile from Babylon, and then would help build the temple. Very much a faithful man amongst the family of this of the Jewish people. And then, of course, in verse 16, Mary is introduced to us. We know the Gospels portray her as a godly young woman who God called to be the mother of the Messiah. So throughout this genealogy, we have the good ones, the faithful ones scattered throughout. But we also have the failures throughout this genealogy. Matthew does not spruce up the family tree. He portrays it for who they are. Man, it's interesting. Someone has said some of the people in the family tree were more like the Simpsons than the Cleavers. And if you missed that, if you didn't watch much TV, it's just some families you want to present to others, others like, yeah, you know. But this is the not so much group. Who were some of those? Well, Judah was one. One of the sons of Jacob, he committed incest with his daughter-in-law. But yet Genesis 49:8 says that through his line, family line, the scepter would not be removed. God would have the kings come through this man's line. Certainly, a lot not to be proud about Judah, but yet God's grace still is intervened in this man's life. Think about David, right? He committed adultery, other things he fell short on. He was faced judgment because of that. And yet the scriptures tell us that he was a man after God's own heart. Solomon, he had foreign wives, which led to him committing idolatry, actually not worshiping Jehovah God as he should. That certainly was a blight on his name. And yet we have books of scripture written by Solomon. God has preserved those for us. And then we have Manasseh the king in verse 10. He lived most of his life, decades, as a wicked king, and yet at the end, he repented before God. God even salvaged him there at the end. For those of you who took part in the community play that the Holdaways helped and so many others helped put away, if you went to that play, the greatest Christmas pageant ever, there were the Herdmans. And this group of people were the Herdmans of the genealogy of Jesus. Those that, there's a lot of shame there, it would seem, but God still intervened in their life. And so you have the failures in this family line. But then also you have the forgotten. You have Hezron in verse 3. Who is Hezron? Do you know? Who was Salmon in verse 4? And then many names, especially many of the names in verses 12 to 15, after the exile into Babylon, we even scholars don't know very much about. But yet, as I look at these names, I'm encouraged because even though they're no names to us, or they're names, but we don't know who they are, God used these families in his purpose. And I hope it's an encouragement to you to realize that you may not be known a popular name around your neighborhood or even in our state or our world, but God can use to others unknown people to accomplish his purpose. I'm encouraged by that. I hope you are too. Luke 19:10 says, "For the Son of Man," speaking of Jesus, "has come to seek and save that which was lost." He came to seek those who would be the faithful, the failures, and the forgotten. He came to seek and save, and for that I think we can be very, very grateful. So, thirdly, he came from a family of the faithful, the failures, and the forgotten. Fourthly, Jesus came from a family with Gentile women who are listed here. Now, why is that significant? We know that in John chapter 4, Jesus spoke with the Samaritan woman. Now, we know, if we've studied that passage, that that was a very scandalous thing to do in that time. Many people would have rebuked Jesus for that, or why are you doing this? Even his disciples questioned him on it. But I would just have you know that the thing that I sometimes marvel with is sometimes people try to separate the God of the Old Testament from the God of the New Testament, saying the God of the New Testament is a lot God of love, the God of the Old Testament is a God of hate and judgment. But I would say to you, our God remains the same. He's a loving God. Yes, he brings judgment, but he's a loving God too, because when we look at this genealogy, we see that even in the Old Testament, he used these people and names of these women who people maybe would have scorned at one point, but he had his redemptive purposes. We see in verse 3, Tamar, this woman who is a Canaanite woman, who, yes, even though she propositioned her father-in-law, the other side of that story was Judah had made a promise to her that he would give one of his sons to her as a wife after her previous husband died, and he failed on his promise. But we see in spite of that, Judah, God uses this woman's son to again be in line with the kings. So God uses Tamar. He also, in verse 5, uses Rahab, this harlot who is this woman in Jericho who helped save the two Jewish spies that came to spy on the land. He uses her, and she's in the line of the Messiah. And then we see in verse 5, Ruth. Ruth chapter 1, verse 4 says that she was a Moabitess. The Jewish people hated the Moabites. And yet, God uses her in this family line. She's in the Messiah's family tree. And then we know Bathsheba. We can't document her to be a foreigner, per se, but we know the sin that was committed with her, David. We know David was the king. There's a lot that we don't know about the story, but the truth is, God still uses her in the family line of this king. And there's a redemptive aspect to it, where we even see Solomon, she becomes the son of a king. Or she becomes a mother of a king, I should say. And she has four other children for David. But again, God is such a God of grace, and how gracious he is, and how we see his character just portrayed, even in this genealogy. You don't think it's very exciting? I think it's incredible, the grace that God shows as we look through this verse, these verses, and see him just pouring out his grace on different people in this family tree. Fifthly, Jesus came from a family which influenced others about his identity. He came from a family which influenced others about his identity. Now, like it or not, you're associated with your family. And sometimes your family can be a great blessing to you, and sometimes you can carry some extra baggage with it, right? So we know that that's true, but Jesus had nothing different. I mean, in Luke 2:7, we're told that Jesus was laid in a manger. He didn't come from a wealthy family. He wasn't in one of the inns. He didn't buy his way. His parents couldn't buy their way into it. They were in a stable, and he was put in a manger, in a feed trough, part of his family heritage. And verse Luke 3:23 says that he was the supposed son of Joseph. There was some misinformation. People misunderstood. They didn't understand his identity. Luke 4:22, people ask, is this not Joseph's son? Questions about his identity. Mark 6:3, we're told that people recognize him as a carpenter, the son of Mary, and they knew his siblings. In John chapter 7, verse 5, this is always an amazing one to me, we're told that his brothers were not believing in him. What a shot that is, right? Even your own family's not believing in you. God in the flesh. I mean, so Jesus' family experience wasn't always easy when we take a look at it. Furthermore, others in his culture read into his background which weren't true. For instance, the Talmud, which is a collection of some of the Jewish writings, they charged that Jesus was born out of wedlock with Pandera, a Roman soldier, being the father. So as you can see, all kinds of misinformation about him existed, even amongst his family initially, we see. So Jesus came from a family which influenced others about his identity, and some of it wasn't easy to work through, I'm sure. And finally, sixthly, Jesus came from a family tree of physical fathers, except in one case. The phrase, was the father of, which could be fathered or begat, is used verse after verse after verse in this chapter 1. Until we get to verse 16. Look at verse 16 with me, where it says, Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. Who is Joseph identified with here? He's the husband of Mary. That's the connection. But then Mary, we're told in there, was the one by whom Jesus was born. Jesus was born of Mary. But it doesn't say that Joseph was his physical father. In fact, he was not the physical father. The begat, he was the father of, isn't said here in this verse. He was not the physical father of Jesus, but he was the legal father of Jesus by adoption. Thus, he was eligible for the throne. The genealogy in Luke, beginning with Jesus and going back to Adam, speaks of him being a man. The genealogy of him here in Matthew identifies him in the kingly line, as he had the right to be the king. This passage, beginning with verse 1 and going through verse 16 here, speaks of him being the Messiah, the anointed one. And that's why this is so significant. In verse 17, it wraps up and rounds out the chapter by saying, so the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. During this time in history, God was calling a family to faith. He wanted Abraham and those who were his descendants to follow him, Jehovah God, in faith. That was his purpose there. And then we're told that from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. Here, the focus is God is wanting his kings to reign in godliness. We have the kings in the Chronicles, Samuel given to us too. For God calling his leaders to reign in a godly way. And he wanted his people to be a godly kingdom. And then we're told in the last part of verse 17, and from the deportation to Babylon to Messiah, 14 generations. From the time the Jewish people had disobeyed God, were sent into exile to Babylon, till the time they come back until Messiah, 14 generations. Another period. During this period, he's calling a people in exile back to their homeland as they await the Messiah. So there are different periods of their history as we take a look at this genealogy and what's going on. Pretty remarkable when we think about it. Now, some scholars have pointed out that you can find some missing names here in these 14. In other words, it's all the same. It's symmetric. 14 generations, 14 generations, and there's some names that are left out. But I think also most scholars recognize the purpose of this genealogy is to have really kind of a equal number of kings representing the periods or these periods of epochs of time. And so we shouldn't be disturbed by that. Our sermon in a sense today is this. Jesus is introduced to us as a king. A man from a Jewish royal family. So we see that. Hopefully we get that. The question might come, well, then who was his father? What is his origin? What is his source? To which you have to say, you got to come back next week, right? Matthew 1:18, we're going to just talk about that one verse next week. You're going to read ahead, see what we're going to talk about. You can look at Matthew 1:18. We'll focus on that. Then we'll finish out the rest of it on Christmas Eve morning. But that's what's ahead as we take a look at this. But so what's it all about for you? I want to suggest that we've been talking today about Jesus' identity. And the question I would like to leave you to think about today is this. What is your identity? What is your identity? Mention that God initially called Abraham to have a family of faith. Today, God is seeking a people who have faith in Jesus. John 1:12 said, as many as received him, speaking of Jesus, to them he gave the right to become sons of God, even to those who believe in his name. Do you recognize that God sent his son, Jesus, to be the Savior, to die for sins, including your sin? Have you come to him recognizing that apart from his saving, there's a loss of not just your physical life, but your spiritual life? They'll be forever separated from him? Do you realize that Jesus came as a Savior, and have you responded to him? Have you received him as your Savior? So, first off, make sure that you're in the faith. Make sure that you're in his family tree. Secondly, is your heart prepared for King Jesus? Is your heart prepared for King Jesus? I mentioned in the second phase, the second 14 generations, God was seeking to make a royal kingdom that would obey him, that would follow him, a righteous kingdom. And we know that King Jesus has not yet set up his kingdom on this earth, though he will. But the question is your heart prepared for him? 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 say this. It is a trustworthy statement. If we die with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Are you enduring to reign with him? In other words, this life that we live, it's lived as we're being sanctified. He's seeking to work in us his righteousness. We know if we've come to faith in Jesus, we have his righteousness imputed to us. But he's seeking to grow us, to reign with him someday. What is the life of your character of your life like? Are you submitting to King Jesus day to day? Are you walking in obedience to him? Think of it as we say the Lord's Prayer. There's a line that says, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Is that our prayer as we communicate with God? Lord, I want your will done in my life today, even as it's being done in heaven. May it be done in me. So are you preparing your heart for King Jesus? I think about that great Christmas carol that we sing, Joy to the World, right? First verse of it, Joy to the World, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. Has she received him yet? No, the Jewish people haven't even received him yet. But those of us who've received Jesus, receive him as King. Let walk with him as your King. Let every heart prepare him room. And may our hearts be preparing room and be devoted to our King. The third question about our identity is this. Do you recognize your identity as an alien in this world? 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 says this. Behold, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the things in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Peter's laying out, you know, you're aliens, you're strangers. The world's going to think of you as you're not a part of this world. Do we recognize that? Don't be surprised by it. Expect it. But in the midst of it, Peter says here, we're to keep our behavior excellent. We're to abstain from the flesh of lust. We're not going along with the world and just giving into our lust, but we're to wage war internally, spiritually. That's to be our identity. Open Doors, an organization which keeps an eye out for the world watch of what's going on, says this about persecution right now. They say that today more than 80% of the world's population lives in countries where religious freedom is highly or severely restricted. And thus speaking generally, 80% is a pretty amazing number to me. But Christians in particular are not exempted. In fact, they go on to say, according to the report, more than 360 million Christians face severe persecution and discrimination for their faith. It goes on to say the number of Christians who have been killed for their faith has also risen 80% in the last 5 years. Folks, we live in a world that is resistant, that is opposed to the message that we bring, to the life that we live. Are we prepared to live as strangers and aliens in purity before our King as our Savior in these days? Father, we thank you today for this passage. I thank you for what we learn about you as we look at these verses. Oh, they're much more than just a list of names. We see in this list your character. We see in this list your purpose. We see in this list an introduction to the Messiah. And for that, we're very, very thankful. Lord, as we go through this Christmas season together, help us to be mindful. Help us to think about Jesus, the eternal King. We know he came. He became a man. And that your word very clearly communicates to us. We thank you for that. We just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.